Our text this morning is 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The theme of 1 Timothy is given in chapter 3, verse 15, godly behavior in the house of God. Paul here writes to Timothy, explaining various things, and says, I hope to come quickly, verse 14, but if I tarry, in the meantime I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is nothing less than the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. So this epistle deals more than any other book in the Bible with public worship and the proper organization of the Christian church. Chapter 2 speaks of the particular roles of men and women in the church and congregational prayer. Chapter 4 particularly deals with the minister and his teaching. Chapter 5, widows, elders, how they are to be treated. Chapter 6, servants and the wealthy in the church. It's in this connection that we have the instruction on elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, the chapter we read together earlier. Here we learn that there are these offices, permanent, ordinary offices in the church. Because there are some churches and groups which wrongly do not have proper biblical offices. This is particularly evident in the Anabaptist strain of the church. We learn, second, that churches need both offices, not just elders alone or deacons alone, but elders and deacons. And that there must be a plurality of elders, according to Acts 14, verse 23, and at least one deacon in an instituted church. And we learn from 1 Timothy 3 that the men in these offices need certain qualifications. Verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, the qualifications of elders. Verses 8 through 13, of deacons. And so Paul writes after this in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come shortly, but if I'm not able to make it, I've set it out for you in written form, proper behavior in the church, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he continues in verse 16, without controversy, literally, confessedly, there's a great mystery of godliness. And here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the truth. The supreme central truth that the church proclaims as the pillar and ground of the truth. And that great truth of God being manifest in the flesh is then developed in the next few statements. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, received up into glory, and so forth. In short, then, it is vital for godly behavior in the house of God, for the public worship and proper organization of the church, and for upholding the great confession that God was manifest in the flesh, that there are these offices of elders and deacons in the church, that both of them are necessary. And that the men in these offices have the necessary qualifications. And where these things are lacking, you lose the confession and you lose the reality of God dwelling with his church. Now this morning, we've installed our brother Philip Hall as deacon, so we're going to focus, obviously enough, on verses 8 through 13, the qualifications of deacons. And most especially now, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The deacon must do that. And that line, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, was quoted in the form that we read earlier. And I hope you noticed it too. Now obviously this sermon then is going to pertain particularly to the brother who's just been installed, and also to his family. Verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So their wife and children are involved here. More especially, this would apply to the other deacon and his family, and then the other office bearers and their family. But nobody is excluded here, because everybody in the church is interested and deeply concerned with godliness in public worship, with the proper organization of the church, in which the office of deacon is a vital component. And everybody in the church must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Especially the deacon, of course, but essentially all of us. Let's consider then holding the mystery of the faith. First, what must be held, and second, how it must be held. Holding the mystery of the faith. What we must hold and how we must hold it. Our text then contains the phrase, the faith. And we're told that we must hold it. Deacons and every last one of us. The faith here is what's known as objective faith. It refers to the body of truth which we must believe. We believe, we have faith, and then there's the faith, that which we believe. And it's that objective faith that's dealt with here. The faith is singular because the Bible only teaches one faith, one great body of truth. There are two or more faiths to be found in the Bible. And you'll note too that this simple phrase, the faith, intends to teach that there is one definite, specific, identifiable faith. There's the faith, the one true faith of Jesus Christ. Now our text simply could have said, we must all hold the faith in a pure conscience. But it didn't just say that. It said, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So why does it include this mystery of the faith? What does this add? That's the obvious question. And I trust you remember that we looked at this concept in the New Testament of the mystery just 2 weeks ago. And we had a list of 27 New Testament texts or verses which mention mystery. Quite a lot. And we looked at this especially in connection with the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Now we're dealing with the mystery of the faith. This is a helpful way to introduce and grasp the key idea of mystery in the New Testament. Simply think of these two words, two opposites, hidden and revealed. Hidden and revealed. The mystery is hidden in God and revealed to the church. The mystery is, in essence, the gospel of Christ as hidden in God and then revealed to the church. Hidden and revealed. And the last word in that simple pair, hidden and revealed, takes us to the truth of revelation or unveiling. God revealed the gospel, which had been hidden in his own infinite, inscrutable depths. God revealed the mystery in four great historical acts, especially in the incarnation, when God was manifest in the flesh. At the cross, when Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God deserved by his church. And at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in the gathering of the Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile out of all nations. The incarnation, the cross, Pentecost, and the gathering of the Catholic or universal church. God reveals this mystery hidden in his own infinite being by these facts in history. Then we can also speak of this revelation in terms of God making it known to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 7, he refers to the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes knew. Of course they couldn't, it was hidden in God. But God hath revealed them, these deep things of the mystery, God hath revealed them unto us, the New Testament apostles and prophets, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Revealed in these great redemptive acts, revealed to the apostles so that they understand the mystery. And then revealed, thirdly, in the infallible New Testament scriptures, which complete and interpret the inspired Old Testament scriptures. And then fourth, this mystery is revealed by preaching. This is how Paul starts his pastoral letter to Titus in verse 2. We're writing about the truth, he says in verse 1, this truth which is according to godliness. We're writing about this truth which is in hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised before the world began. But how does anybody know what God promised in eternity before the world began, before time was created? Verse 3 says, but God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. That's how the mystery is known. And that's the biblical perspective on the glorious work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we have the permanent record of the mystery possessed in the Christian church in the New Testament canon. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. And therefore, it is profitable for doctrine, and hence for reproof, and hence for correction, and hence for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable now for doctrine. Because in the doctrines of Holy Scripture, the mystery is unfolded. The truth of Christ's two natures in one person and his work. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or thinking more recently of sermons here, the truth about spiritual rest in Christ alone. We looked at that in Hebrews 4. Or the truth about the man of sin. We're in the middle of that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so we have the second question asked of deacons, and the same question is indeed asked of elders at their installation. Whether ye believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God, and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. And for us now, as Reformed Christians, this blessed mystery is summarized and systematized in our confessions. The work of the church, you could say, from Pentecost to Christ's second coming, is grasping and loving and defending and teaching and propagating the mystery. We have it summed briefly in our early ecumenical creeds, more fully in our Reformed creeds, the three forms of unity, which are our major confessions. We hear about the mystery in the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and on Wednesday nights in the Belgic Confession class, we're up to Article 21, and as we believe in our canons of Dort, the mystery of God's sovereign grace summed in what we now know as the five original points of Calvinism. We also have summed the mystery in that sense of our forms, which are also in the Green Creeds book, and which we call not major confessions, like the longer three forms of unity, but minor confessions. They're confessions, they're binding, but they're minor in that they're shorter. The baptism form, the Lord's Supper form, the marriage form, the form for excommunication and the readmittance of excommunicated persons. And especially this morning, the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. And each of those forms summarize the biblical teaching of a certain area on the Lord's Supper, or on baptism, or on missionary work for the form for missionaries, or deacons. And they are summed in such a way that these abbreviated presentations of Scripture teaching are designed to be read at certain significant events in the church's worship service, like the ordination, or a baptism, or a discipline case. That's the idea. Now, holding this mystery of the faith is necessary for every Christian. If you don't hold the mystery of the faith, you perish everlastingly. But it's especially here important for the deacons. All of us must be Orthodox, but particularly now, the deacons. That is, all must believe and maintain the true doctrine. And our text fits perfectly with the purpose of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul explains again to Timothy, because Timothy was an evangelist, an understudy to an apostle, why Paul left him at Ephesus in the first place. I told you to stay in Ephesus so that you, verse 3 says, would teach people that they might teach no other doctrine, and not give heed to these fables and endless genealogies that go on, that only ask questions and don't edify people. For edification only comes through faith, not speculation. But if the deacons are going to be installed in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, and they don't hold fast the mystery of the faith, Timothy and his work aren't going to progress terribly well. Because he's there to charge people that they teach no other doctrine. And the deacons must be steadfast in this. And if they're not steadfast, Timothy's labor, and therefore Paul's labor, will be undermined, and the preaching and the doctrines of the church will be subverted. Turning to 2 Timothy, we read of a couple of heretics named Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their word ate like gangrene, verse 17 of 2 Timothy 2 says, because these men concerning the truth erred, because they said that the resurrection is past already, that it had already happened, even in the first century AD. And they overthrew the faith of others. And if these men, with their heresies, and that they didn't hold fast the mystery of the faith, damaged other people, well, obviously, an unorthodox, shaky deacon will hurt the other members of the church. You see, the deacons are supposed to be a good example, not only of godliness, but also of holding fast to the truth in connection with their office. The form says, I read that part again, be ye all with one accord, faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. So the holding the mystery of the faith by the deacon serves a godly example in the church. And this is the first and indeed the main point of the formula of subscription, which is in the back of your bulletin. At the end of the first paragraph, all professors, ministers, elders, and deacons, the second half of the first paragraph, state, we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Confession, the Belgic Confession, and Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dordrecht, 1618-1619, that is the Canons of Dort, do fully agree with the Word of God. All the articles, all the points of doctrine contained in all of the three confessions do fully agree with the Word of God. Now, Philip Hall this morning did not subscribe, which subscribe word simply means write, scribe, sub, under. He did not write his name under the formula of subscription this morning because he has already written his name under the formula of subscription before. But all the officers have done so. This truth about the mystery also underscores the fact that if the mystery of the faith is going to be held, we're obviously dealing with the supernatural. We're dealing with the wonder of God's grace. The mystery of the faith tells us that this faith was revealed from heaven. Must be. The faith must be revealed from heaven because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was revealed from heaven in the incarnation when God was manifest in the flesh. A revelation from heaven in history, in Jesus Christ, and now in the scriptures. And then this revelation from heaven is also a revelation from heaven to us personally, in us, and by the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. You don't obtain to the mystery, as Jesus told Peter in Caesarea Philippi, through flesh and blood. My Father must reveal it to you from heaven. Holding the mystery of the faith, then, is not merely a matter of intellectual ability. Oh, I have a PhD, so I can hold the faith. I read a lot of books. Look at my shelves. I'm a very clever person. And don't you just know it? And nobody will ever be able to beat me in an argument because I'm really smart. You don't hold the mystery of the faith that way. It's not either a matter of willpower, whereby the person says, well, if I'm into something, I'm into it. If I stick by something, I always persevere in it. I'm the sort of person that stands strong. I'm not easily dissuaded. I don't turn back. Well, there's lots of things you can do with intellectual ability and with willpower, but you cannot hold the mystery of the faith. And if you try to hold the mystery of the faith because you're really clever or because you have a strong, determined will, you won't be able to hold it. Because it's the mystery of the faith, we're dealing with grace, the grace of God in objectively revealing this to the church and subjectively putting it in the heart and soul of the child of God. And this is obviously the way in which the deacons and everybody else must hold faith by grace alone. Holding this mystery of the faith, this orthodox doctrine, as a revelation from God, from heaven, is necessary for all of us, and especially now the deacon, in order that the deacon can profitably fulfill his office to the glory of God. I want to quote to you again some parts from the form for ordination of the elder and deacon. On page 293 it says, "Be ye all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." And the idea is that you cannot be faithful in your office if you do not hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. A couple of pages earlier, admittedly this deals with the elders, but it applies also to deacons. At the very end of page 291 it says, "For the performance of their office, the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the Word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of the faith." And it's thinking of 1 Timothy 3 verse 9 again. And we're not to say, "Oh, well, the elders have to diligently meditate in the mystery of the faith, but phew, it's a good job we deacons don't." No, it carries over too. And so, this work of holding the mystery of the faith and meditating upon it enables and equips and empowers the deacons for their office to collect the alms. It's not only a matter of passing the plate. And there are occasions, especially with the general fund, but it doesn't even have to be a deacon to do it. But it's not only collecting a plate and putting it along a row. The mysteries of the faith, you do it as a servant of Christ. When you distribute to the needy, you do it as one who holds the mystery of the faith and motivated by that. And that's why too it says in our form that as the deacons administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, they come also with comfortable words from Scripture, which contains the mysteries of the faith. And indeed, in a smaller congregation like ours, the deacons need to meditate upon the mysteries of the faith because the deacons assist the elders in the church council, as the church order says. And so we have, again, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, profitable for, number one, doctrine. Number two, reproof, so that someone sees the errors of their way. Number three, correction, so that they're turned back. Number four, instructed in righteousness, that the man of God, in the first instance, Timothy, by extension, ministers, by further extension, deacons, by broader extension, everybody, but we're focusing on the deacon, so that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and the good works particularly of his office as a deacon. Which of course means that all of us must hold fast and meditate upon the mysteries of the faith in order to do whatever calling God has given to each one of us personally. And you attend to the mysteries of the faith by coming regularly to both services every Lord's Day. The children hear the mysteries of the faith in a slightly easier form, no doubt, but they hear it. in the catechism classes. You learn about these mysteries of the faith that we're to hold on Tuesday and Wednesday at the classes for those who are able to come. The ladies and the men in their Bible studies, as well as your own reading of the mysteries of the faith in the Scripture and by prayer. And the more you do this, then the more you will be able to serve Jesus Christ as a mother, or an elder, or a husband, or an employee, or a Christian young person, or a witness, or a deacon. And the less you do these things, that is, the less living spiritual contact you have with the mysteries of the faith, the less you will be able to be a godly wife, or a faithful elder, or witness, or a good employee. Holding fast to the mystery of the faith. How must we hold it? More briefly, you may know from your own reading of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that these especially deal with church issues. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles. They were written to evangelists, aides of the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul. And so it's no surprise that it is particularly in these three letters that you read so much about holding the truth. It keeps talking about the truth, the faith, and then it talks about holding it. Three passages here. First of all, Titus 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. These are elders here. It applies also to deacons and indeed to Christians in general. You hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, which presupposes you're in a faithful church which teaches the word of God rightly. So holding fast the faith as it's been taught you. 2 Timothy 1 contains the other two passages. Paul is soon to be martyred. He's giving some final instructions to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, hold fast the form of sound words, sometimes called the truth, sometimes the faith, sometimes called the mystery of the faith. Here, the form of sound words, sound, healthy words, even in the form in which you've been taught them. Hold fast these form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me. And how do you do it? In faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faith enables you to hold fast. And the love of God in Christ, then you cleave to it. Verse 14 is the third passage. That good thing which was committed unto thee as a sacred deposit, the truth of Christ, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. The indwelling Spirit. The mystery is revealed by the Spirit, and the mystery is kept by the Spirit in us. Now, as well as the fact that it's particularly these pastorals that talk about the faith and holding the faith, it's also the pastoral's epistles, or shepherding epistles, that contain a very high concentration of the references to one's conscience. That's exactly what you would expect. Your conscience. Why? Because the pastoral epistles deal with the church. God dwells in the church. The truth is in the church. Why? Because the issue in the church is, what about the consciences of the people? What about the conscience of the minister, or the elders, or the deacons, or the members? How good is your conscience this morning? Have you a bad conscience? Good conscience, bad conscience. For the office bearers, for the members. Are they true people of God? Solid or hypocrites? The truth is taught. It comes personally to us, and particularly with respect to our consciences. Let me show you some verses. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now the end or goal or purpose of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Why does God give the commandments telling us what we must do, how we must live? the goal is that the people of God see this, the law, repent of their sins, and have a good conscience. Chapter 1, verse 19, we must hold faith. Here we go again, it's the pastoral epistles. We must hold faith and a good conscience. This deals with the apostasy of some professing Christians. Chapter 3, verse 9, with regard to deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Chapter 4, verse 2, dealing with the last days and the apostasy of some, says that these false teachers and their minions speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You could say, in a sense, church work is all about the consciences of the people. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Paul has a good conscience, a pure conscience in his service of the Lord. And one last quote, Titus 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, false teachers engaging in Jewish fables, there's nothing pure. Even their mind, even their conscience is defiled. And so let's apply all this to deacons. And all of us. What sort of things are contrary to holding the mystery of faith in a good conscience? According now, first of all, to the context. Well, let's list the qualifications for a deacon, beginning in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. He must be grave, that is, reverent. A deacon cannot have a good conscience if he is irreverent towards the Lord and his worship. Very obviously. Not double-tongued. If a deacon is a liar and a devious person, he will have a bad conscience, and thereby he will struggle to hold the faith in a good conscience. Not given too much wine. How in the wide world could a drunk deacon have a good conscience? Not greedy of filthy lucre. A covetous deacon means a bad conscience and trouble for the church. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And if we go back to the two verses before, that's 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, that speak of elders, but they apply by extension to deacons, no doubt. Verse 6, the elder and the deacon must not be a novice, a beginner, lest, look how fast I've climbed, look how high I am. Then he becomes proud and he falls into the condemnation of the devil. And that doesn't mean the devil condemns him, though I'm sure the devil does, but it means he falls into the same condemnation that the devil fell into, because he fell by pride. So then if you have a proud deacon, or a proud elder, or a proud minister, you're in big trouble. Verse 7, moreover, he, the elder, and by extension the deacon, must have a good testimony or report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. He'd be reproached and snared by the devil through the witness of unbelievers against him. And that'll cripple him in his work and damage the congregation. The unspoken assumption here is that we can only hold the mystery of the faith by maintaining a good conscience. You can only hold the mystery of the faith by maintaining a good conscience. That's the only way you will do it. And if you lose that, you're finished. If you start living a loose and worldly life, you won't just live a loose and worldly life, you will lose the faith. If you begin gossiping about other members and slandering the church, you'll lose it. If you unnecessarily miss church services, breaking the fourth commandment, you won't be able to maintain the mystery of the faith. If you are attracted to and yield to heretical ideas and dally with them, you can't hold pure faith of Jesus Christ. You'll lose your conscience. You won't be able to hold the mystery of the faith. You will end up outside the church. This is what happens. That's why Paul says here, hold the mystery of the faith, and adds, in a pure conscience. You can't have somebody who's 100% doctrinally correct and living like the world. The two might sit together, hypothetically, for a while, but there's a clash. And one or the other will give. Either the person will repent, or he will compromise and sell out the truth. Now what about a deacon and his lifestyle and doctrine? He can't start stealing things at church, at work, and be a deacon. He can't keep a good conscience and hold fast to the faith if he's watching pornography on his computer when his wife isn't looking, or if he flirts with the girl at the shop because he's supposed to be a one-wife woman, that's verse 12, a one-wife man, as verse 12 says. And he can't stand up for and shelter and shield and cover a member of the church whom he knows fine well is leaving Reformed doctrine and compromising with heresy or shielding a schismatic. He must be honest and true with a good conscience. Paul tells us of people who lost this good conscience and who were office bearers. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10 refers to one Demas. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. He loved the world. He loved money. He loved what money could get him. He loved friendship with the world. He loved worldly entertainment. And therefore, he forsook the apostle and the apostolic band and his work. He apostatized. He lost his conscience and he lost salvation. Not that he was truly saved. If he'd been truly saved, he would have continued to the end. But he apostatized from his profession. Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy 1 verses 19 and 20. Timothy, I command and charge you, hold the faith, hold a good conscience. The two go hand in hand. You can't have, if you lose one, you can't have the other. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, put away a good conscience, it didn't matter, they lived whatever way they wanted. Then they, concerning the faith, made shipwreck. Lost their conscience, shipwreck. Rejected the whole thing, crashed, and ended up being washed up on the beach. Just a few kegs or caskets, and some wood, and a bit of the rigging, and some clothing, and so on. Gone. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Here are two people who did this, named specifically, whom I have delivered unto Satan. They have been excommunicated because they lost the good conscience and therefore they gave up the faith. They've been excommunicated with the purpose and hope that they may learn not to blaspheme. Maybe by God's grace they will come back. A pure conscience is vital for holding the mystery of the faith. A clean conscience. A good conscience. Not a defiled conscience. Like Titus 1:15. Never mind a conscience which has been seared with a hot iron. Sounds painful. A conscience which has no feeling. It's been seared with a hot iron. It's cut off as well. A conscience which is void of offense towards God and man. A conscience which is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. A pure conscience being maintained by going to the cross for forgiveness, justification. By growing through the cross for holiness, sanctification. So that the believer, and especially the office bearer and the deacon, can say with the Apostle Paul, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And I thank God for it because it's grace. Not intellect, not will, the grace of God. And the deacons, especially this morning, need this so that they can come, as all of us do, I trust, to worship God with clean hands and a pure heart and a good conscience and ascend the throne of God. Psalm 24, we sang it earlier. So that they can be a good example to all. So that living this way, they exemplify proper behavior in the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 15. And so that they can do their work to God's glory and for the benefit of the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us through thy word with a good conscience, a pure one that's undefiled. And do that, Lord, too, so that we may maintain and hold fast the mystery the blessed mystery of the feast. For Jesus' sake, amen.